In the circus, they were perfectionists. They wanted their cloak of devotion to be immaculate. The preacher had been sent to reprove hypocrisy. He was God's examiner for the bogus, as United States Treasury agents scour the nation for counterfeit currency. Isaiah found them. He found adherents who claimed their privileges as religious people without letting the demand for strictness pass below the surface of their lives, who kept their rules without disturbing their hearts. Their discipline always stopped short of self-discipline. They went through all the motions. They were surprised that God wasn't taken in by their performance. They found no acceptance and no approval. They felt ignored and unrewarded for their considerable efforts toward outward adherence. In contrast to their superficiality, God declares through the preacher the service he will accept. It's an interesting and repeated confrontation. What God saw was the impact of these lives upon others and the discrepancy that impact caused upon the true testimony God wished to share with mankind. That is the offense of the highest magnitude. No one quarreled with their Herculean efforts to build an impression. They worked hard and long at it. They never for one moment let their religion get in the way of material profit. Behold, on the day of your fasting, ye carry on your business, and ye exact all your labors, or oppress all your employees. Ye fast with strife and quarreling, and with smiting with the fist of wickedness. All their amens and hallelujahs never slaked their thirst for money-making. They were as inconsiderate, as irritable, and hot-tempered, and insolent as at other times. The worker didn't place much stock on the boss's perfection. It didn't reflect in the climate of the factory and the office. There was the same stress for production, the same harshness and bullying. And it is not strange that, as those unfeeling members of management turn to hold up their fasting before the eyes of God, they find he takes no notice of it. They are careful and prudent about their prayers, but they are dismayed that they cannot make their voice to be heard on high. Their weight is not felt in heaven as it is imposed on earth. They cannot seem to make a favorable impression upon God. Now, God does not leave them in doubt. He outlines what he will accept and reward. He will accept clemency and considerateness and emancipation. He treasures the broken spirit and the contrite heart. He values concern. He approves mercy. His nature is salvation and not condemnation. He will loose the cords of wickedness and untie the bands of the yoke. He will send away the oppressed as free and break every kind of yoke. A great God is generous. He is no less mighty, just, and holy, because he yearns over the oppressed, the misled, the struggling seed of Adam. He is responsible for mankind. God never forgets that responsibility for one second. He feels mankind's burdens. He extends mercy. He tempers his rightful demands with compassionate forbearance. He labors incessantly for better conditions on this planet. And I am not lost to his sight for one second. His fulfillment is in my salvation. Are my religious exercises face-saving investments, costly in time and resources, but strictly for building personal image? Or do they furnish energy for my wife, my office staff, my neighbors, my family? Will they result in better conditions for them? And if not, to what purpose are they bent? Now, what do they do to my soul? Hours of song services, columns of giving, accumulated time in listening to sermons, repeated prayers. What are they for? What helpful discipline do they impose? In what way am I a better man? They should result in something that may be regarded by my immediate society as profit. Am I easier to live with? Can I make allowances? Can I lighten the burden? Do I handle relationship and responsibility with respect and generosity? Do I impose and misuse my position? What reflection of my God do I imprint upon those around me? That is the purpose of going to church, lady. There is none other. Religion has to get down into everyday life, or it is worthless. There are rules to uphold. There are tasks to be set. There are budgets to be kept. There are directions to be given. There are responses to be made. There is service to be performed or to be received. This is life. But how and in what spirit are all these achieved? There are relationships. Employer must link with employee. Parents must abide with children. Husband must live with wife. The elder must travel with the younger. Religion should make it possible. That is its purpose. These relationships can be either oppressive or delightful. They can be an instrument of torture or a vehicle of blessing. They can be slavish tyranny or democracy of cooperative progress. Now, what good is the impeccable if your wife loathes you, husband? If an employee writhes under management, if generations accuse each other, if government and taxpayer churn in rebellion, somehow and somewhere there must be a coming together. Above all, I must know how to handle whatever relationship is mine with skill and improvement toward the estate of others. I cannot avoid relationships. I cannot become an island to myself. I build or I lose character by my attitude toward others. I must accept my level of existence and my place in society, but I must make these count for good. That is heaven's mandate, and if I don't, all of my hymn singing, all of my prayers, all of my standing and kneeling become so much whitewash. Now, there's a subtle, perilous pleasure in the exercise of power. This love of advantage soon creates a craving we may find hard to quell. It is a lust that has often made men and women tyrannous and unjust. One needs to get to God and have revealed to one how an omnipotent God handles power. He never exercises power for self-gratification. He exercises power toward redemption. This one thing is certain. Authority will show what a man is. Now watch this sin of exactingness, this sin of demand, of exacting from others, so that we may feed a pleasure that we have discovered intrinsic in a certain relationship. In the day of your fast, ye exact all of your laborers. Check your home and marriage. Check your job. Check your age and experience. Am I considerate? Do I request instead of order? Do I find fault instead of initiating improvement? Do I love to be obeyed? Is there something of the bully in my soul? Isaiah assures us that it is reprehensible before God. Our God, Mister, is a God of grace. The divine nature is to be gracious. He is never abrasive, but easily entreated. There is no place for the rough and the tough in the Christian orbit. I know this. The circle will widen. If my relationship toward my wife is this considerateness, she will reflect it toward the family, and the family will reflect it toward the public. This is a true reform. It is reform that lasts after violence has passed. There's no end to such influence of the heart. It is the greatest and most binding legislation this universe knows. I must touch others for God. God will acknowledge no other offering, whether fast, gift, shout, or song. He is so generous toward me that if I squeeze my fellow man and cause pain, insecurity, discomfort, hardship, I'm in danger of his wrath. I must remember something. It is preposterous that I should ever be overbearing. I'm most foolish to ever be self-asserting in any position I may occupy, since daily I must depend upon others. I must have the kindness, the service, the understanding, the sustained forbearance of others. Especially must I have it from my God. I remember that God is strong. I remember that God is righteous. I remember that God is holy. He might dispose of me in a second, but I know that he remembers that I am dust, frail, a beginner, a disciple, a student, and thus he is patient. He exercises his righteousness and holiness toward me to my benefit. He never crushes. He never quenches. He is always lifting, always encouraging. Amidst all of our strange ways of inconsistency and forgetfulness, nothing seems more strange than that we should own this immense continual need of forbearance for ourselves, and yet so often grudge or refuse forbearance to others. It may help us sometimes against the temptation of being exacting and inconsiderate if we think that only by the boundless love of God, by the sacrifice of the cross, by the prayers of many, many pleading for us, and by the ceaseless intercession of our Lord, may that just sentence be held back which we so often, in our pride and selfishness, provoke, misusing whatever trust of power and privilege the King of Kings has committed to our care. So may the Holy Spirit make us tender again. It is so powerful to feel the love of God in Christ. We're ready to come to the long, long altar. In His presence is fullness of joy, so I'm coming. The revival time staff is coming, and now we'll take you by the hand and lead you with ourselves toward a bit of heaven on earth. These are 10 seconds of direction. Sharon Woods there at Dyer, Indiana, expresses what all of us feel. I would see Jesus, for my burdens are too great. I would see Jesus, no longer can I wait. I would see Jesus fly into His open arms. I would see Jesus there to be free from all harm. I would see Jesus. With Him I'll find peace within. I would see Jesus. Through His blood I'm free from sin. I would see Jesus, never to look away from His precious face. I would see Jesus, eternally to dwell within His radiance, His love and His grace. And that's how I feel at this moment. My Master, I acknowledge Thy providence and care. Daily Thou dost load with benefits. No good thing is withheld. We praise Thee publicly, not to be heard by much speaking, but to be witnessing. Our experiences match Thy word. Thy promises are kept. We personally testify to this. We petition Thee for the unsaved. We ask Thy redemptive promise to be fulfilled in our families. We pray for Christ's victory over battles of carnality. Destroy our moping and dragging attitudes. Overwhelm the flare and flickering suggestions of deluded pleasure that would lie to us. Move us in power toward our fellow man to speak the gospel in the unction of the Holy Ghost, and make this a week of resurrection in our lives. Amen. It's always my duty in my ministry to pray with you and to lead you as you tarry at the long, long altar. I count it a heavy and an exacting responsibility to be your evangelist, but we're not finished. There is a special work to be done at this altar. The Holy Spirit will express the mind of Christ here, and it must be a supreme moment for someone He has chosen to visit. This particular rests with this service. It is attached to the now. In this audience, there is a woman about to brace herself to endure the best she can another season of hay fever. You've gone through the drugstore. You've taken your case to the physician. And right now you have accepted that what is to be, but you are wrong. What has been is to be no more, because God says so to you. You are healed through no merit of your own. You are healed because God has visited you at this altar. So praise Him and use your healing for His glory. We've been blessed at the meeting. It isn't a matter of pews and pulpit, of songs and sermon. We've enjoyed a half hour in His presence and in beautiful Spirit-led fellowship. And that's what makes this giant charismatic group, the Revival Time crowd, grow. Because we prove daily that it is not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord.